That's just kind of how it worked out. So, well, God's providence, right? So, so if you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. So I kind of wrote, if you notice, that those are all the verses in the chapter. So we'll, the chapter has one kind of grand theme. So in order to get the context, we really have to look at the whole chapter. We'll look at it kind of quickly and focus on the parable of the lost son, as we'll see. But and we'll see the parable of the prodigal son is not necessarily really the best name for it, as we'll see, given its context. But before we get started, let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, thank you for another day. We thank you for, we especially remember our mothers today, and thank you for them and your providence for us through them in our lives. And we thank you and we honor them today. And we pray that you would bless our time together now, and that we would see the truth that is in your word, and that we would see your gracious heart through this chapter in the scripture. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So if you, again, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15. So we have a lot to cover today. That's kind of why I wanted to start kind of promptly, because we have a lot to cover. I want to get through it all. So let's look at Luke chapter 15. We'll just read the first couple of verses now, because this is the background, the backdrop of where we get the parable of the lost son. So in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So this, again, is the backdrop of everything we're going to hear for the rest of the chapter, for the next 30 verses. And so if we miss this, if we miss these first two verses, then we'll miss the entire point of these three parables in this chapter. If we don't get this, if we don't get these two verses and understand this is the context, and everything that Jesus is going to say now in the following 30 verses is a response to this. So that's why it's so important. And so kind of just an overall kind of point here. In addition to the Jewish leaders' objection to Jesus, claiming deity, claiming to be the Savior, the Son of Man, claiming to be divine, to be one with the Father. In addition to those objections, to those issues that they had with things that he said, right? They obviously rejected him because he claimed those things. But also, perhaps their main beef with him was that he was not like them, and that he sought out the outcast, he sought out the tax collector and the sinner, and so he ate and kind of spent time with them. And so in addition to all his claims to divinity, that was their main issue with him. Why does this guy who claims to be divine, why does he eat with people like this? And so it's funny if you notice in some translations, in verse 1, it says, "Now tax collectors and sinners." So that's kind of interesting, right? You have sinners, but tax collectors get their own category. And so why is that? We read the scripture and we see tax collector kind of used like a derogatory term. Like, who are they? What is the issue? I mean, yeah, we might not like an IRS agent today, but we don't like consider them like the lowest of the low today, really. I mean, sure, you don't want them knocking on your door, but I mean, we don't use them as a derogatory term. But the issue back then was, again, tax collection. Taxes were much different back then than they are today. So a tax collector was typically a Jew who, after Rome conquered or kind of was now occupying Israel, right? A tax collector was typically a Jew who went now and left his people and now goes and works for the Roman government who's occupying their native land, their native people. And they didn't just go, they weren't necessarily honest with how many taxes that they take or that they need to collect, right? So let's say, you know, the Roman officials tell you, you being a tax collector, okay, you need to go to this village and collect, let's just say a fictional number, $500, right? But the people that you're going to collect the taxes from, they don't know how much you're supposed to take. So you might ask for $900, give $500 to the Roman government, keep the rest for yourself. And so they knew that this went on. And so the tax collectors were not seen as good people. It's not the same thing, but if we could kind of think of it like, let's imagine the United States is somehow conquered by this terrorist group, right? And then us as a church, some of us here leave our church, kind of leave our native people, and go and work for that terrorist group and then come back and collect taxes on the church. Right? It's pretty extreme, right? But if that happened, we wouldn't think too highly of those folks who went and did that, right? So we were conquered by these terrorists, and now you're coming and taking money from me to give to them, right? So it's not the same thing, but it's kind of just to kind of give some kind of modern day example of what it would be like. It wouldn't be very pleasant. We wouldn't think very highly of them. And again, regarding Gentiles, because Gentiles is kind of synonymous with sinner, right? Those are the unclean people. They're not Israelites. They're pagan, and they're Gentile. And so it went against many rabbis' writings and teachings, or what they taught was not even to mingle with Gentiles. Don't even hang out. Don't spend time with them. Definitely don't eat with them, because in Eastern culture, even in today's age, eating with somebody is kind of is like an illustration that you're embracing them. It's not just that you're sitting with them, but you're kind of embracing all that they are. And so, for one example, according to the Talmud, which is just an ancient collection of rabbinic writings from the rabbis, according to the Talmud, it says, Gentiles are neither to be lifted out of a well nor hauled down into it. So don't throw a Gentile in or a pagan into a well and let them be to die. But if you find them in a well, you don't have to let them out. So we get kind of what they thought, what the conventional wisdom was around a sinner. And so according to the Pharisees, obviously, right, God doesn't accept sinners. God doesn't accept a tax collector or a lost person or someone who is immoral. God just simply won't accept them. He won't even draw himself to them. Because after all, us Pharisees, right, we're sin-free. Or at least we're not as bad as the others. Right? Maybe I have some sin, but I'm not like the sinner, right? And so now, so in response to this objection that the Jewish leaders had to Christ, now Jesus is going to share three parables in a response to this. And again, to him eating with tax collectors and sinners. Again, we have to keep this in mind as we read the parable. Otherwise, we're going to miss the whole point. And so they're upset. They're upset that he's spending time and eating with sinners, even though many of them were coming to faith in him. As it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, it says, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So he's not just hanging out with them because he wants to spend time with them and because he's tired of spending time with his disciples or something like that. No, they're actually following him. They're coming to faith. The Gentile is being grafted in, as we see in all throughout Scripture. And then again, and later in Mark chapter 2 and Luke 5, right, Jesus says the familiar phrase, it's not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick, right? If you think you're healthy, you're not going to think that you need any kind of healing. And so now let's look at verses 3 through 6, which is kind of the first parable that Jesus gives in response to their objection. So we told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So first, now he's talking about somebody who has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Right? If this happens, you know, and Jesus' hearers and Jewish leaders knew that sheep had value. It's not like, oh, okay, one ran off. Oh, I still got 99. Why am I going to think about the one? No, it didn't work that way. That one had value. And so you don't just let it go and forget about it. You're going to leave that 99 that didn't leave, and then you're going to go grab that one. That's what the shepherd's hook was for, right? You grab it and you pull it along. And so they knew the value of the sheep. You wouldn't just leave it and forget it. If one left, you'd go after it. And so what happens when you find it, right? It's cause for celebration, right? I'm rejoicing. Great, I found this sheep that was lost. He puts it on his shoulders and he walks, and then he goes and tells others he wants to celebrate because he found the sheep that was lost. And again, the point being here that the Jewish leaders knew that sheep had value. And so that's important as we'll look at the last parable. And so now in verse 7, just so just like this man would celebrate for finding the one sheep that was lost, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So there's celebration in heaven when a lost sinner comes to repentance. And Jesus is comparing that to when a man loses one sheep. And so in case the point wasn't clear enough, Jesus is now going to share another parable. In verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seeks diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so imagine if you have some change in your pocket, right? And you drop a penny. Right? And you keep going, and somehow you realize you dropped the penny. You probably wouldn't go, like, searching for it and kind of pulling up every chair in here and look, you know, under the piano, right? But what if you dropped maybe a $5 bill? Maybe you'd go searching for it a little bit more. But what if you drop your wedding ring, right? You would probably be a little more desperate to find it. Why? Why wouldn't you search for the penny in the same way that you search for your wedding ring, or let's say you drop your wallet or something, or your car keys or something like that? Why would you search for that more than the penny? It's more valuable, right? We understand the value that a wedding ring has. You know, in a sense, that's kind of irreplaceable, really. But a penny, I mean, yeah, a penny has some value, but it's not something I'm going to lose sleep over, right? And so when you lose something of value, and all this to say, you put forth effort to seek it and find it. And when you do, you celebrate. It's cause for celebration. You might tell others, "Hey, I lost this and now I found it. Come and celebrate with me." And so Jesus first compares the person coming to faith to a sheep that was lost, and then the shepherd finds it. And now he compares it to a person someone who repents. He compares them to someone who has 10 silver coins and then loses one. And then they rejoice when they find it, right? And for example, for a peasant woman to have 10 silver coins and to lose one, that's great value for a peasant woman living in a village in the first century. That one coin was worth a lot. The Greek word is actually drachma, which is kind of similar to a denarius, just as we've seen in other parables, is one day's wage. So for a peasant woman, again, in the first century, that's worth a lot. And so in these first two parables, has Jesus said anything really controversial yet? Has he said anything that we think would shock anybody? Not really, no, because his hearers all understood that a silver coin and a sheep has value, and that when you find one that was lost, you celebrate. And so, but now this is what we're going to focus on here in verses 11 through 32, the next parable, and the parable that is one of the most well-known, maybe the most well-known parable. It's even made its way into pop culture. You hear, you know, in movies, they refer to the prodigal son and all of this, and as if that was really the point of the parable. But we'll see, it's not. But we'll read it together now. You know, 21 verses. I want to read it in its entirety just to get the full context, and then we'll look at it bit by bit. So in Luke 15, verse 11, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons." So note there, a man had two sons. So this is about the man who had two sons. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came in and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes and killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now Jesus is really driving home his point. So a man had two sons. So this is not about the younger son. This is about the man who had two sons. And the younger son says, so this is, Jesus is going to give such an extreme example that it would absolutely shock his hearers, because it's so extreme. Everything about this story is just absolutely scandalous, just absolutely ridiculous. The younger son says, give me my inheritance. Notice, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus, that it's the younger son that demands his inheritance. He's not even the older son. He's the younger son. Like, not that the older son has really a right to do this, but definitely not the younger son. Because as we know, the older son was the one who was responsible for the inheritance, and he got a double portion. Not the younger. Why is the younger son coming and doing this? And basically the younger son says, Dad, I'm kind of tired of waiting for you to die. That's basically what he says. I would rather instead of waiting for you to die and then go through all this process and try to get my share from my older brother, can you just give it to me now? I'd rather have it now than to just live with you and wait until I get it. I don't want to put up with you anymore. I'm just sick of your rules. I'm sick of living here. I want to leave. Give me my inheritance now. Absolutely crazy. And again, keep in mind, this is the younger son. This isn't even the older one. And as John MacArthur points out, it's not like he wants to take his portion and kind of use it in a respectable, honorable way and contribute in his own way to the family trade or something like that. No, he wants it so he can go squander it. He doesn't want to contribute to the family business. He wants it to just spend on himself, just to waste it. And just a point of reference here, that's what the term prodigal mean. That's what the term prodigal really means. It doesn't mean wayward or kind of wandering like I once thought, but it actually means wasteful. So when we refer to the parable of the prodigal son, what we're really saying is the son who was wasteful, who wasted the inheritance. So it's the idea of one who was given so much, given every advantage in this life, only to squander it, completely waste it and have nothing to show for it. And that's what we see that this son does. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. That's kind of a euphemism for Gentile land, right? A far country, far away from Israel, away from where God is working and from the temple and all of this, a far country, foreign land, pagan gods. So he journeyed into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. That's where we get the term prodigal from. Reckless living. So we can imagine what that is, just partying, booze, prostitution, all of this, just immorality. Totally, now that he's gone from his father's house, so to speak, he's just wasting everything that he had. And verse 14 to 16, and when he had spent everything, right, so everything he got, it's completely gone. He spent everything. Now he has nothing else. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So, I mean, Jesus can't get much more extreme than this. Right? A boy, a young man, completely dishonors his father. I mean, completely dishonors his father. And we know how important honor is. Right, even in Eastern culture today, but even perhaps more so back then, was honor. You don't dishonor your mother or your father, but especially your father. And so he's opposed to waiting until he gets his inheritance, waiting until his father dies to get his inheritance. He's the younger son. He says, "Give it to me now." The older brother is nowhere to be found to maybe provide some older brother kind of guidance to the younger brother. No, he's not. He's nowhere to be found. And the father, he doesn't correct his son. He actually gives in to the son's demand. He actually gives him what he asked for, even though he had no right to. And so this is just completely extreme. And so now, if it can't get any worse, now, where does the son find himself now? He's feeding pigs in a Gentile land, as if it couldn't get any more extreme. And so for a Jew hearing this, we know what was the ideas surrounding pigs. And they were an unclean animal, right? Far be it that any good Jewish boy is going to be caught feeding pigs. But that's exactly what he was doing. And he's so desperate that he even wants to eat what the pigs are eating. And this is very, very interesting here, just to give us the idea of exactly how hungry and how extreme this was. That Greek word for longing here, it says he was longing to eat what the pigs ate, is the same Greek word in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, whoever lusts after another woman has committed adultery in his heart. Same Greek word. He's lusting after this food that the pigs are eating. That's how desperate and just completely lost that he's gotten himself. So again, imagine what the religious leaders are thinking at this time. This boy's going to get what's coming to him. I imagine that's probably what some of them were thinking. And so in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. So I'm this person's son, and yet his servants are living way better than I am. And so it says, when he came to himself. So again, just to point out here, repentance is accompanied by a true and honest evaluation of your state. Right, when someone repents, in order for us to repent, God reveals to us the miserable and wicked state we're in, and that we have no hope of getting out of it in and of ourselves. That we only need a work; it can only take a work of God. So that's what happened with this man. So he came to himself and he realized, how did I get here? Why am I here? He sees how ridiculous the situation is. And he remembers that his father is gracious, right? Let's look at verses 18 and 19. He remembers how gracious his father is. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he realizes, I don't deserve anything. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I've completely blown it. And so he trusts that there is, that his father is gracious and will, to at least to some extent, receive him back. And as we'll see, obviously, as you know the story, he receives him back way more than he could have ever have imagined. And notice here he says, he just flat out says, I've sinned against heaven and sinned before you. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, Daddy, I made some poor choices. Right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, sorry, I just had to sow some wild oats. No, he says, I have sinned before you and before heaven. So he calls it what it is. And so he would just be happy to be treated as one of the servants in his house, because that's a huge step up from where he is now. Right now he's basically starving to the point where he's actually lusting after the food that pigs are eating. I mean, have you seen what pigs eat? Basically anything. Not anything that naturally humans were made to eat. So, yes, his father is generous, but perhaps he's even more generous than he thought. So in verse 20, now he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a far way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So as we often point out in this story, we have to point out, while he was still a far way off, his father didn't even wait for him to get all the way to the door. You know, we don't know exactly what the distance was, but he was a far way off. That's not just an insignificant detail there. The father was waiting for him, in a sense. His father saw him from a far way off. He didn't hate his son. He wasn't waiting for his son to get there so that he can really punish him like he deserved and like what would be expected in Eastern culture at that time. That if the son were to do this, he might be received back into the home if he works for many years as a servant, and then might be allowed back in to have some privileges of a son. But that was a long, drawn-out process. That wasn't something you just come and expect, right? That was a long process. And so the father ran. And as you might be aware that in this time, running for men was not a thing, because it was disgraceful for a man to reveal part of his leg. And so obviously when you run, if you have a robe on, part of your leg is going to be revealed somehow if you're running. Right? But when you're walking, you can kind of keep it from happening. But if you're running, it's disgraceful. It brought dishonor to the man. And so just to point out that the father was willing to bring dishonor and shame upon himself for the sake of receiving his son back, to embrace his child. So that just kind of makes me think of the cross, right? Bringing shame and dishonor upon the one who is actually offended in order to embrace the one who was the offender. And so the son said to him in verse 21, so now the son has come to the father, the father has embraced him and kissed him, and now this is what the son says. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But now the father cuts him off. He doesn't even let him say, just treat me as one of your hired servants. The father interrupts him and says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So they began to celebrate, right? Just like the first two parables, right? When the man who lost the one sheep out of 100 and he found it, right? He leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one, he celebrates. And then when the lady loses the one out of 10 coins and she finds the one she lost, she celebrates. She calls her friends and says, hey, I found it. Come rejoice with me. I found this coin that was lost, but now it's found. And they understood. His hearers understood. Those had value. Yeah, I could see why you would celebrate when you find that. But here's what they didn't get. How much more value does a son have than a sheep or one coin? So how gracious the father is. The story is not about the prodigal son. The story is not about the prodigal son any more than the first two parables were about the coin or the sheep. We know it's not about them. It's not about the coin or the sheep. It could be anything, hypothetically, that was lost. And so those who heard Jesus tell this story knew how shocking it was. Because again, if such a son were to do this, when he was received back home, he wouldn't even be received back home. He He had to work as a servant and pay back what he owed, and then he might be reconciled with his father. But this father embraces his son. He doesn't require any of that. He's just happy that his son returned home, and he celebrates. So again, in verses 7 and 10, we see that they celebrate when they find what was lost. And so now this is why Jesus tells the parable here in the following verses. Sometimes we read it, and when we think of the parable, we think of it only up until this point sometimes. Whereas, okay, the son returned home, the father receives him, great, what a great story. But there's several more verses after this. And this is kind of why I say Jesus really drives home his point here. Because in the first two parables, there's no need to illustrate somebody who is displeased that the lost sheep or the lost coin was found. And because there's nobody, that's not controversial. There's nobody who questions the value of those things. But in this parable, his hearers would, in them questioning why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners, they're questioning the value of the tax collector and the sinner. So now that this is why he has to show somebody actually being upset when the younger son returns home. And as we'll see, who is the younger son really upset with? Is he just upset with the older brother? Or is he upset with somebody else? So again, what does this have to do with the Pharisees questioning Jesus? And this is what we'll see here, verses 25 to 26. This is how the older son responds. The one who supposedly has been working all this time, never left. I never left your side, Father. I've been here this whole time. How is he going to react? Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. So he hears, he's out from the field, right? He's a good old boy, right? He's been working in the field, and now he comes back home, and he sees music and dancing. He doesn't know what's going on. What happened? What's going on? And then going on, and he said to them, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. So that we're going to see now, the father is begging his son, come in. Celebrate with me. Come, join in on the celebration. And it reminds me, right, it's kind of fresh in our minds, right, the parable of the wedding feast, right, when the owner of the field is entreating those who were invited to come in to celebrate in the wedding feast. And it's a different context there, but it's still the idea kind of, there's a celebration going on here, and you're just refusing to come in and showing what your kind of your true colors. Now, verses 29 to 30. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So again, he doesn't even refer to him as his name. He doesn't refer to him by his name. This son of yours, right? He's not even going to acknowledge that he's his own brother, right? This son of yours, like I'm not going to call him my own brother, right? This son of yours came and has devoured your property with prostitutes, right? So now, who is he really upset with? Who is he really kind of voicing displeasure with? Just the older brother? I'd say he's voicing displeasure with his father. You have allowed him to come. You've embraced him. It's your fault. You're the one. You're the problem. Because the older brother doesn't understand the grace of his father. All he can think about is, well, I've been here the whole time. He deserves to be punished, and you're not punishing him. You know, even though he repented and he came and he confessed his sin before his father, I don't care about that. He needs to be punished, right? And so he's showing here that's where his heart is. He's not concerned about celebrating about his father's mercy or grace or anything. He's not concerned about that. So he refuses to go in. No, I'm not gonna go into this party. And so now, going back to the beginning of the chapter, why, Jesus, do you receive tax collectors and sinners and eat with them? Well, based on these three parables, because God does. Because God embraces sinners and eats with them. Verse 31, And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. God and the angels in heaven rejoice when sinners repent and turn to him. And as we know in Ezekiel chapter 33, God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. God has a heart for the wicked, because after all, everyone is wicked. This is why the context is important. The Pharisees thought that it was just them versus the world, right? That God is for us and he's against everybody else because everybody else isn't a Pharisee, right? They don't observe the law like we do. We've earned a kind of status with God. They haven't, and they don't even deserve a chance to. And Jesus completely shatters this thinking when he tells this parable. He's saying, I mean, who is the father in the story of the prodigal son? It's God. God the Father rejoices when sinners turn to him. But Jesus is saying, you teachers of the law, you don't. You refuse to rejoice with something that God actively rejoices in. You're like the older brother who focused on himself more than anything else, simply instead of celebrating that this brother returned home and just enjoying the grace of your father. He refuses to do that. And so I hope the meaning of the parable becomes more clear when we see the context of it. How he's telling the parable really to illustrate to the Pharisees how ridiculous they look when they refuse to celebrate when sinners come to Christ. So the application is clear. I think there's maybe a broad kind of context that I kind of see in the parable regarding Jew and Gentile, right? As we see in a majority of the parables, really, there's this kind of overarching theme of Jew and Gentile, right? The Jew is kind of the elect of God, so to speak, and the only elect of God, right? Because we have earned something, and you know, the Gentiles, now they're being grafted in, they're coming to Christ, but the Jews don't like that, right? And so there's kind of a common theme there in many of the parables, and this is no different. But on a more personal level, the application here is very clear. Where is your heart when those that you consider to be sinners repent? Do you rejoice as God does in heaven and the angels do in heaven? Or do you kind of, for the most part, just wish God would have just destroyed them and wiped them out instead? Right? Like Jonah with the Ninevites, right? He's actually upset. He's angry when God saves many in the city of Nineveh. God, that's why I didn't want to go. I knew you were going to do that, right? And so where is our heart regarding this? And just another example from Scripture as well. When we all need to understand that before and without Christ, we're no better. We are the wicked, as Ephesians 2 says, by nature, children of wrath. And in Luke, a couple chapters before, in Luke chapter 13, right, we see apparently there was a tower in the city of Siloam. There aren't really many other historical records of it, but we do have it in Luke 13. Apparently there was a tower that fell and it killed 18 people. And so Jesus is referring to that, and he says, you know, do you think, yes, this is what happens. Sometimes when something like that happens today, when we see a disaster or a tragedy where people are killed because, you know, a building falls or something like that, sometimes a part of us might want to think, I wonder if they did something to deserve that. Right? I wonder what they did to bring that about, right? And Jesus kind of addresses that thinking in Luke 13 where he says, you know, do you think those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think they were worse sinners than anyone else? And then he says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So it's not about, oh, you know, they got that because they must have been really sinful. And that didn't happen to me because I'm somehow better. Right? Jesus clearly demonstrates that and just completely puts that mindset to bed when he says, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish as well. And so praise God that he welcomes sinners when they repent. Because if he didn't, we would all be damned and would continue to be damned. And so again, notice there's no complaining, right, in the first two parables when the lost sheep or the lost coin are found. There's nobody's grumbling and complaining because they understand the value. But they just simply did not see any value in a sinner or definitely a tax collector, right, as we saw before. They get their own category for the reasons that we looked at before. And so God's mercy toward the repentant sinner and the ungodly attitude of bitterness that we see when God manifests his mercy to the sinner, it only would cause you to be bitter. It would only cause someone to be bitter if you don't see your own need for God's mercy. And that's what the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders lacked. They didn't see their need for God's mercy. Right? They thought they were healthy, right? As we saw in earlier in Luke, where he says, it's not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick. And kind of the implication is there that you're all sick. It's just they recognize it and you don't. You, the Jewish leader, the Pharisee, don't recognize it. And so let us celebrate when we see those who we might consider sinners to be saved. Celebrate, rejoice, because if it weren't for God's mercy, we didn't warrant his mercy any more than anyone else. So I know I said a lot. I kind of had to get through a lot of basically the whole chapter, but are there any questions or anything anybody would like to point out? Again, it's kind of funny that this happens to be the parable that we look at on Mother's Day, but the parable of the prodigal son. But right, as we kind of see, that's not the best title for it, right? Because it's not about that son. It's about the father's grace towards him and about the older son's just rejection and anger that's not just directed to the other brother. It's directed towards his father, really. And he kind of shows his true colors, what he really thinks about the father. And so are there any, we still have a few more minutes. Are there any comments or questions or anything on this? Again, I know I kind of went through a lot here, but. So if there's nothing else, hopefully that's a good sign. But next week, we will look at Luke 16, to go one chapter later. We're going to look at what's called the parable of the shrewd manager, which, what is that parable all about? That's what we'll look at next week. But any other questions or comments or anything that kind of stuck out to anybody? If not, then we can go ahead and pray. Lord, we come to you now and we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth as we gather together again corporately here in the other building. And Lord, we thank you for being gracious towards us, towards sinners, those who warrant nothing before you in and of ourselves, but are completely dependent upon your mercy. We thank you for that, and we pray that we would have a heart, Lord, that celebrates when others who we might consider to be sinners, when others come to you, we pray we would have that same celebratory heart, Lord, that you teach us to have here, and Lord, that we would always remember our condition apart from you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.